I direct your attention to the Epistle of Jude and Jude's doxology in verses 24 and 25 of that letter. Reading the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to that place as I proceed to unpack this very beautiful doxology. I have read the last two verses of the most neglected book in the New Testament. Seldom preached in the church, and even more seldom studied, is Jude's inspired letter. Jude takes the dubious place alongside with what I call the wallflower books of the Bible, those books which receive the proverbial cold shoulder, including in the New Testament Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and in the Old Testament, Lamentations, Obadiah, and Zephaniah. Now, the reason for the neglect of the Epistle of Jude seems to involve theological prejudices. From the liberal left wing of Christianity, Jude talks about eternal fire and damnation. And all left-wing Christians know that there is no such thing as hellish eternal fire and damnation. And furthermore, God damning anyone would be a violation of political correctness, so it's absolutely impossible. Although liberal left-wing Christians are eager to damn evangelical Christians who do believe in damnation. From the evangelical right wing, Jude doesn't excite the juices. He doesn't turn on the ready applications. He doesn't give you the nice, compact, homiletic coping device. He doesn't give you the reason to preach a sermon entitled, How to Succeed While Being a Christian. There's too much gloom and doom in Jude for that. Jude, you see, affords no opportunity for evangelicals to show Jesus is cool. If you preach on Jude, you're not going to pack people into your football field-sized church arena unless, perchance, your sermon title is Dude Jude. Now, evangelical Christians aren't interested in serious Bible study, though they talk a lot about it. They mostly do nothing about it. And Jude, he requires some serious rhetorical, theological, and redemptive historical penetration. Jude is our Lord's brother, perhaps his kid brother, since he's listed last in Matthew 13:55. And Jude was brother to James, whom he names deferentially in verse 1 of his epistle, which means that we have two letters from two siblings of our Lord, the epistle of James and the epistle of Jude. Surely that is significant. Significant enough, I would think, to attract attention and serious Bible study and penetrating preaching. Jude's biography is intertwined with that of his older brother Jesus. They were raised together in the same house in Nazareth. They grew to adulthood together in the same house in Nazareth. They had a mutual family relationship in the same house in Nazareth. All that would suggest that the younger brother would respect, appreciate, even revere his oldest brother named Savior. But Matthew tells us that Jude, along with his mother and other siblings, and the townspeople in Nazareth where he grew up, were offended by Jesus. And Mark tells us that Jesus' mother and brothers thought he was beside himself with mental instability. In other words, they thought Jesus was mad. Jude does not appear to be enamored of his older brother, at least as far as the Gospels are concerned. In fact, John tells us in his Gospel that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in their older brother. John chapter 7, verse 5. So, this letter, this epistle of Jude, which is full of faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter is a remarkable about face. There's a biographical shift in Jude, even as there is a moral and spiritual transformation in him. When that regeneration occurred, we are not told. But that it did occur, that about face from hostility and unbelief to love and faith in Christ, his brother, that it did occur, Acts chapter 1, 14 tells us. In that famous upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus met with his disciples after his glorious resurrection, Jude is there in that upper room. Jude is attached to his brother Lord on the other side of his resurrection from the dead. And this letter, this epistle from Jude's pen, reveals the acknowledgement that Jude's Savior and Lord, his Lord and Savior, is his older brother who has freely granted him eternal life, Jude, verse 21. We are therefore assured that whatever the exact details of Jude's regeneration, this letter is a testimony to its occurrence. That he was born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of this letter is a profound, carefully articulated reflection on the history of redemption, featuring the rebels of the Old Testament era, those notorious unbelievers of the former era, among whom are the damned angels kept in eternal chains for the great day, verse 6, murderous Cain, verse 11, predacious Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, hard-hearted Israel, whose carcasses dropped in the wilderness, verse 5, even belligerent Satan and his bogus claim to the body of Moses, verse 9. The macro structure of this epistle is a literary masterpiece. I will have more to say about that tonight at 6 o'clock. A brilliant structural gem to go alongside Jude's exquisite Greek style. Jude's exquisite Greek style. Some of the best Greek in the whole New Testament. Where did a Nazarene peasant, son of a carpenter, learn polished Greek? Perhaps from the interface of Greco-Roman tradesmen, teachers, scribes who lived in two worlds during that first century AD occupation of Israel, the Greek-speaking world of international culture on the one hand, and the Hebrew Aramaic speaking world of Old Testament devotion on the other. Perhaps that's how he came to know Greek and Hebrew so very well. This brother of Jesus then combined the literary gifts of both those linguistic worlds in this most remarkable epistle. We do not have time to examine the entire epistle in detail this morning. I have done that elsewhere online. But we can explore the conclusion to this letter, namely Jude's doxology. And we want to begin our observations into the splendid characteristics of the two verses of this text by noting its details. First, it is not a benediction, as is the case with the ending verses of several New Testament epistles. It is not a benediction. Jude has already pronounced a benediction on his readers, and it's way back up at the beginning in verse 2. Notice what he says in that second verse. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. There's the benedictory clause, not at the end of the letter. Why he placed his benediction at the beginning of his letter and not at the end, as Paul and others do, is food for thought. And I'll leave you to chew on it. Second, his doxology is a paean of praise. In fact, a hymn of praise magnifying God the Lord and Jesus Christ his Son. I have labeled this hymn of praise, this paean, a doxology. And I've done so because of the double use of the Greek word doxa in these verses. Doxa is translated in your English text as glory. And you will notice that it appears twice in your English translation, once in verse 24 and once in verse 25. Jude's closing hymn is glorifying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice over. Twice over. Now let me comment on the recursion or repetition of that word glory in those two verses. Notice in verse 24, the word glory refers to God's arena, the atmosphere of his dwelling place, the glory arena filled with his presence. To be in that arena is to bask in the glory presence of God. Now, there are some Old Testament reflections of this imagery. For instance, the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in the wilderness. Or the glory of the Lord filling the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. That glory is reflected in refulgence from beyond the sphere of this world. It's reflected from the crystal sea. The crystal sea which lies beneath God's feet and surrounds his glory presence with icy sheen. Brilliant, dazzling mirror of his radiant presence, his luminous person, his exceeding glory, such that even angels cover their faces before his throne. Ah, the throne of God, the throne of glory, God's glory throne of his glory presence, his lapis lazuli throne astride the crystal sea, supporting his fiery radiance, quaking with the thunderclaps of his presence, azure blue seat of his glory, deep blue, lavish blue, Empyrean lapis lazuli blue. This is the seat of God's glory. azure blue upon the crystal sea, radiant, glorious, cerulean. And arched around this glory presence, arched around the azure throne, mounted upon the ice crystal sea, bowed about this fiery brilliance, this thunder seat, this regal chair of regal color, around this glorious being, this glorious resplendence, this glorious seat, this glory reflecting sea, round about the arc of a rainbow, the circle of an emerald rainbow, a heavenly bow, prism of the light of God's radiance, green and blue and white, and all the colors of the rainbow in the heavens, the bow of color around the glorious God, creator of all color, bowed by every hue, reflecting, mirroring his brilliance, his radiance, his effulgence, his inherent, uncreated glory. Glory to God. Twice over I say, glory be to God, in whose presence is lavish, sumptuous, beauteous glory. Now there are other doublets or recursions in these two verses, 24 and 25. Let's take them in the order in which they appear in the text. First is the directional doublet, which underscores reverse vectors. Notice the word stumble or falling in verse 24, a downward vector. The reverse of falling is standing, upward vector, also in verse 24. The power and ability to keep believers from falling lies in God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the reverse vector, namely the power and ability to keep believers standing, lies in God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Symmetrical reverse vectors. Symmetrical reverse vectors. This is the work of a master craftsman. Symmetrical reverse vectors and the dramatic power of God's omnipotent will to turn you from falling to standing. Furthermore, you will notice an equivalent directional doublet in that same verse 24, but one which is moral, spiritual in nature. The upward or positive vector in the word blameless. That upward vector presupposes the concomitant downward or negative vector of blameworthy or guilty of blame. One cannot be regarded as blameless unless he or she is first guilty of blame. Hence, once more, Jude places the sole sufficient power and ability of reversing sinners' blame with blamelessness in God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a treasure. What a precious treasure to be turned from worthy of blame to blameless, and that by the omnipotent power and will of God. Now the next duplicate or recursion or repetition is in verse 25. You will observe the first person plural possessive pronoun, our. It occurs twice in that verse. Once with God the Savior, once with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pick out the doublet. But I want to underscore how Jude writes these duplicate ours in his Greek text. Now what I'm going to do is literally translate the Greek in the order in which the words appear as Jude wrote them. This is what the Greek text that he wrote reads literally, word by word. To only God, Savior, our, through Jesus Christ the Lord, our. Now, I know that sounded a little bit stilted in English translation, and our versions have smoothed it out properly. Please notice the position of the possessive pronoun, our. In each of the two clauses in that verse, our is at the end of the descriptive clause. It is the last word in each of the clauses. Only God, Savior, our, through Jesus Christ the Lord, our. Now, when somebody writes that way, you have to ask yourself, what is he doing? Why is he sticking that duplicate word, that possessive pronoun, last each time? He's doubling it in the final position in the clause. Why is he doing that? Does he just not know where to put his personal pronouns? What's up with this? Well, let me suggest that what's up with it is the work of a master literary rhetorician. That's what's up with it. This man is not only an inspired genius, he has been an educated genius. And I'm going to suggest that he does this on purpose because he wants to emphasize what a possessive pronoun emphasizes: possession. He wants to emphasize the possession of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The most powerful, the most poignant, the most precious reality of the Christian life is possessing God, the only Savior, as ours, as our own, as our possession, as He first possessed us. We are His and He is ours. Blessed possessors are we. And then grace upon grace. Jesus Christ the Lord is our possession. Our own. Our possession as He first possessed us. We are His and He is ours. Blessed possessors are we twice over. Double it up. Jude wants you to know that. He wants you to ponder that. He wants you to delight in it. And he puts it in the order in his Greek text so you really get it. It stands out because it just jumps out at you from the end of the clauses. There it is. In the same position, in both of those clauses. Our Lord, our Savior, our God, our Jesus. It hits you between the eyes, which is exactly the reason he wrote it that way. Because he wants you to be possessed of the hour and to possess the object of that hour, namely God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the final reiteration, which also appears in this 25th verse. The repetition of the phrase all time, or literally in Greek, all eons. Now, your translations may vary here, but you'll understand what I'm referring to. You notice that at the end of verse 25, there are two prepositional phrases. Before all eons, or before all times, and unto all eons, or unto all times, or sometimes just forever in your English translation. Before time, or before all eons, is eternity past tense. Prior to God creating time, there was eternity, no time. timeless God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unto all eons, or forever, means beyond all time. That is, when time ceases to exist, beyond time future, eternity will still exist. Eternity, no time past. Eternity, no time future. Past, future. Now, look what Jude does. He does something nobody else does. Nobody else in the whole New Testament does it. No other writer of inspired scripture does what Jude does here. He places a sandwich of eternity past and eternity future around time now. You see that word in your text, now, between the two eons, between before all times and unto all times, between eternity past and eternity future, now time. Why did he do that? You see, when you begin to look at what he's done, when you look at the structure of his language, you begin to ask yourself, what is driving this man's theological insight? Now, between eternity and eternity. Isn't it easy? He's drawing now into relation with eternity. Eternity past, eternity future, eternity present, now. And as God himself is eternal, as Jesus Christ himself as Son of God is eternal, so they are both eternal, past, present, and future, thus worthy of praise and glory and majesty and dominion and power and authority now, even as forevermore, as well as from all time past. Thus, the whole continuum of time, past, present, and future, the whole continuum of time is drawn by Jude into the paradigm of eternity because God himself and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, are drawn into the paradigm of eternity. The timeless continuum of eternity belongs to God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. And into that paradigm Jude invites us with his doxology, declaring who and what lies beyond time. Eternal God and his eternal Son, eternal dimension and its eternal glory. These are the rich blessings which belong to those who love and believe God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord. No blame. No blame to those who possess these. No falling or stumbling to those who possess God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No sorrow to those who possess them. Rather, great joy. Great joy before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Jude. Thank you, little brother of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. May glory be magnified to your wonderful name, O Triune God, and to the Son of the Father, to whom belongs all power and authority and saving grace and wondrous, wondrous love. Out of that arena of your glory and into that arena, you draw us by your revealed and inspired word. Even in these remarkable words of the brother of our Lord, these words of Jude, your servant. Let us then, O Lord, enter into that glory now, which has been with you from before all time and is now and will be with you forevermore. Draw us to that glory by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through the inworking of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the precious name of our Lord, God, and Savior. Amen.